came out. Now, these seven angels, when they come out, the thing that kind of impressed me as Rick was teaching that is just, I don't know if pomp and circumstance is the right phrase, but there's a high degree of formality to the presentation of these angels. They come out with what filling the temple? Anybody remember that from chapter 15, or if you look back there? Yeah. Smoke, right? And the smoke, as you said, Joan, representative of God's glory. Right, the Shekinah glory filling the temple, that's a familiar image to us from back when the tabernacle was first set up in the wilderness and from the temple when it was dedicated under Solomon. So then they come out wearing what? White garments, right? What do we think white garments represent?
Purity,
holiness, the holiness of God. Right. What else are they wearing at the end of, what is that verse? End of verse 6 in chapter 15? Golden bands or sashes, right? And these seem to kind of represent some, again, designation, official designation, almost a priestly type of wear or garment. So I really believe this is sort of an image of priestly service that you have here, which confirms that these seven bowl judgments, this final round, it's not some outburst from a frustrated God who's finally had everything he can take and in a
fit of anger backhands his creation in some kind of awful way. Right? That's not what you have going on here. The seven angels come out of the temple. They're dressed in all the holiness of God. They're surrounded by this impenetrable cloud of smoke behind them filling up the temple. No one else can enter the temple until these seven bowls are poured out, which means this is the focus of worship during this period. And they come forward with these bowls to do this priestly service of judgment, right? So it's not about frustration and rage. It's about God's glory. It's about his holiness. It's about his justice. It's sacred. It's worship. It's awful. But it is reverent, premeditated, measured, and right. We'll see that in today's text. So, let's get to the text. The first section here covers three bowls. We'll kind of break it up into these three sections. Bowls 1 through 3 and a pronouncement. Then we have bowls 4 through 6, another pronouncement. And then we will look at bowl 7 in a little more extended detail, which follows the pattern of things kind of expanding and getting bigger and more complex as
the revelation progresses. Ooh, now you can hear me. All right. Would anyone care to read for us, please, chapter 16, verses 1 through 7, these first three bowls and this first pronouncement? Thank you, Ken. Verses 1 through 7. Amen. Thank you, Ken. So these bowls begin with John hearing a great voice. The phrase loud voice or great voice has been used a lot in Revelation thus far. Anybody want to guess how many times? Anybody been tracking? This is one of two opportunities today to prove that you've been tracking every phrase that we've covered in Revelation. Everybody's looking for notes. Unsurprisingly, 16 times, or chapter 16. It hasn't been once per chapter, but it's averaged once per chapter. I don't think it's always the voice of Christ. I think in some cases it's the voice of an angel. In this particular case, it is, I believe, the voice of Christ. All judgment and authority has been given to him. As we know, he is the seal opener, and he calls here for the seven bowls of the wrath of God to be poured out upon the earth. The bowls are vials. They're like saucers, not like a bucket, but something that could be held in the hand like for a priestly service. But the word pour out here is a very strong word. It's sometimes translated shed abroad or gush forth, and it means to bestow or distribute largely a liquid. So in modern vernacular, we might say dump it out all over the place, right? It's a gushing kind of delivery of this judgment. The bowl is turned upside down. It's the full wrath. Not a drip, not a gentle showering. It's also not localized, as we'll see. More of the earlier judgments were localized, like a third of the sea, or that sort of a fractional impact. This is worldwide, for the most part. Enough to drown the earth in judgments and sorrows. It doesn't take that large of a heavenly bowl to drown the small thing that is the earth in judgment. So, the first angel goes and pours. What is the resulting judgment? Sores. A sore comes upon those who have the mark of the beast, A, that's category one, and category B, those who worshipped his image. But when you look at this, I really don't think it is category A and category B. I think it's one group. I believe that to take the mark of the beast is to worship his image, and to worship his image is to take his mark. It's one group with two identifiers. And that essentially is, I believe, almost the entire population of the earth at this point. Remember, with the church raptured, I think, not entirely sure, but I think based on one of the chapters we've already covered, if you go back to 14, I would think that the 144,000 that were sealed are now actually in glory. I believe the two witnesses, obviously, are dead, raised, and taken back to heaven. The tribulation martyrs are mostly under the throne. So I believe, except for a remnant, perhaps, that came to faith in Jerusalem back at the end of chapter 11, essentially the whole world at this point has given its alliance or its allegiance to the beast. So essentially everyone is another way of saying this double category of those who have taken the mark and worshipped the image. And they are all given this sore. The sore has two descriptive words or adjectives. Anybody want to call those out based on your translation? What's the first one?
Foul.
Loathsome. Loathsome. Any other words used for those two adjectives? Malignant. What was your?
Harmful.
Okay. All right. So the two different words that are used here, essentially, one is talking about the source, and one is talking about the effect. So the foul word, or that first word that's used there, means evil in origin, right? It's evil in its source. So it's not purely a medical sore, right? Not just a biological phenomenon. It is supernatural in its source. Probably there is no medication to truly treat it or reverse it, because fundamentally it's not biological in its source. It is literal. It is biological in its manifestation, I believe, but it is a supernaturally sourced sore. Second, the word there, loathsome or malignant, means evil in its effects. Truly nasty, degrading, grievous, probably degenerating over time. That's kind of where that malignant word comes in from some of the translators, getting worse as the days go by. By the way, this sore is not a surprise. If you go back to chapter 14, verse 9, and the first part of chapter 10, the angel said, anyone who takes the mark of the beast is going to receive the full wrath of God. And so there's no surprise here, should be no surprise for the people who receive this sore. If you wonder what these sores are like, I'm going to read to you Zechariah 14:12, which I believe is talking about this same event. And if you have time this afternoon or sometime and you want to go back into Zechariah 14 and compare it to some of the things we see or have already seen in Revelation, I think Zechariah 14:12 is speaking of this same event. And it says, their flesh shall consume away while they stand upon their feet, and their eyes shall consume away in their sockets. and their tongues shall consume away in their mouth. Pretty gruesome, right? Sounds like people begin to look like half human, half zombie or something with these malignant sores. So that's the first bowl, one of seven. Second bowl, verse 3. This time it's not poured out on the earth, it's poured out on the sea. The sea turns to blood. This is not the kind of blood you see coming from a fresh wound. It's not red, it's not pink, it's not frothy like what you would see with oxygen or blood with life in it. This is the blood of a dead man. Dark, goopy, gelatinous, awful, stinky, right? The sea. And as a result, every breathing, every oxygen consuming, every creature, thing in the sea dies. I don't know how you quite work that through conceptually in terms of what that means for the rest of the ecosystems of the world. J. Vernon McGee noted that the sea is sometimes referred to as the womb of life on the earth. That's where the plankton feed the little fish that feed the big fish that feed the birds that feed the land creatures that feed us, right? All dead. And he made note that the sea is also the great filter of the earth's refuse, right? Trash. And then you have the process of evaporation that returns pure moisture into the atmosphere. If all that is turned to goopy, dark blood, I don't know. I can't quite get my hands around it. It's pretty horrifying. It's pretty disgusting, pretty gross. All right. Then we have the third bowl. This is in verse 4. These are coming in quick succession, I believe, both in our text and in literal timing. I don't know if we're talking hours or days, but I think it's very short. Similarly here, the rivers and the fountains of waters become blood. And so far, these plagues are sounding a lot like Egypt, aren't they? With soil sores and sores/boils, and the blood. And so it's like the plagues in Egypt were a little localized preview or mini preview, mini tribulation, demonstrating God's power to judge that in this day will be applied to the whole entire rebellious earth. He did it then on a selected basis. At the end of the tribulation, it'll be on a worldwide basis. So the sea and the rivers and the fountains of waters are all blood. Then comes this pronouncement from this third angel who poured it out. Righteous you are, who are and who were the eternal Holy One, because you judged these things. So again, we see it's about the holiness and the justice, the righteousness of God here. And the angel says, this is righteous. You take the holiness of God and the justice of God in the face of unrepentant men, and the result of that equation is wrath, divine wrath. So the angel says, this is right. You turn the waters to blood, that's appropriate. And there's a specific reason given for that, and it's that the people of the earth over the years have poured out the blood of saints and prophets. From the blood of Abel, as Jesus said to the Pharisees, all the way up through the prophets and the saints of the Old Testament. You have the Hall of Faith in Hebrews 11, people sawn asunder. You have the current church age, you have modern martyrdom, there will be the martyrs during the tribulation. So ever since Cain and Abel, those who hate God have butchered and slaughtered those who love him. So it is absolutely just, the angel says, that at this point the world has nothing to drink except blood. So those are the first three bowls, the hellish festering sores, the sea turned to blood and every creature in it dead, and then all other sources of water turned to blood, so there's nothing to drink except blood. We can pause here, and if everyone's been able to hold on to their stomachs, see if there's any comment. Rick?
Do you think that these judgments are one stops and then the other starts, or that they're just piled right on top of one another, and they're all in effect at the same time? I kind of lean toward the latter thing, but what do you have an opinion?
So Rick's question is, does one judgment start and stop and then the next one starts and stops, or do they layer in, right? And the previous ones have continuing effect. And I think the latter is the case. And I believe that actually about the seal and trumpet judgments as well, for the most part, that you have these things and then the next one layers in and you have continuing effects from the first. It gets a little interesting, as we'll see in this chapter, when you start thinking about both being fried by the sun and there being darkness. Like, how does that work? But I think in general, it is probably true. And I think we'll see as we get into this chapter, other things happen, and then people are still blaspheming God about the sores. So there's still continuing effect from the earlier judgments. Good question.
Ken? How do the people survive without water?
There are different takes on that, Ken. The question is, how do people survive without water? I think the water that is turned to blood is drinkable. I think the experience is like drinking blood. I think it does sustain life well enough that the armies of the earth are still able to amass in rebellion against God, as we'll see. So it's nasty, but it's all they have. Yes, Jen.
So I think if this is the second phase too, you could call it, I call it Exodus 2.
Yeah.
So I like it when you say it's like parallel. Okay. So yeah. I just want to say I'm same page
with you. Jen is pointing out more of those parallels between Exodus and these judgments. And if the purpose of Exodus number one, right, was to bring the people of Israel to God, out to God, right, there's a sense in which this is following a similar pattern. Okay, let's proceed. We're going to look at bowls 4-6 here, which is our second topic or section. Would someone care to read verses 8-16, this next third or so of the chapter, verses 8-16? Thank you, Steve. Thank you. Okay, so the fourth angel pours out his bowl, not on the earth, not on the sea, not on the springs of waters, which is where we've seen him poured before, but this time on the sun. You would think maybe this would darken the sun, and you know, whatever this is that's getting poured on it, but to the contrary, it actually intensifies the sun. The solar activity flares up much hotter, and the sun is given power to scorch men with fire. I believe we are to be good stewards of our planet, but if the sun ever scorches men on earth, if we ever get fried by the sun, it'll be because the power was given to the sun by the sun to do so, right? The sun is an instrument in his hands. And here it is given that power to scorch men. The fierce heat burns them. It's a torture by burning is essentially what the word scorch means. The word for fierce or great, it's the word kind of from which we get our prefix mega, the megale or megaloi, exceeding heat. which is just awful to think about. There's the immediate pain, of course, from getting your skin fried. There's also, no doubt, effects following shortly thereafter with the intensity of the radiation and the exposure. There's also been speculation from various folks about what this means for the polar ice caps. And if we're talking 140, 150 degrees, right? Barely survivable kind of heat that burns men. You know, then in theory, polar ice caps could largely melt in less than a month, right? Again, I don't know how much time we're looking at here. Some people say you could be looking at a 200-foot sea level rise, inundating almost all of the large cities in the world. So again, I don't know if we have time for that to happen as this is progressing, but those are the sort of intense things that might come alongside the idea of the sun scorching men and scorching the earth at, you know, 140 plus Fahrenheit potentially. We don't know. But it's awful, it's fierce, it's mega, it's a mega scorching, it's a mega torture by burning. So the sun, which was created to rule the earth by day for the benefit of the earth and the benefit of man, is now frying the earth to a crisp. And the response of men in verse 9 is? Yeah. Do they know who has power over the plagues? Do they repent? They do not glorify God. Instead of appealing to him and repenting toward him, they blaspheme him. Then the fifth bowl comes. The angel pours out his bowl on yet a new location, which is the throne of the beast. Where do we think that is? Okay, I hear Jerusalem. Anything else? Babylon. Those are essentially the two competing theories that are out there. Where is the throne of the beast at this point? Whatever this is, it's right at the heart of the Antichrist's false kingdom, right? Right within his halls of power, there is darkness. And we just saw this scorching and intense heat. And there's also now then this darkness. I lean toward the Babylon theory. I believe, obviously, the Antichrist established himself in the temple at the midpoint, right? But based on the things that have transpired in Jerusalem since then, I'm not so sure but what his seat of power has moved to the reconstructed Babylon at this point. And Jerusalem, as I think we may see when we get to the earthquakes, may be experiencing some degree of preservation and preparation for the millennium, which would, I think, mean that the seat of the beast has been moved out of Jerusalem itself. Don't know for sure. But we do know the Antichrist's kingdom is essentially worldwide at this point, and so I think this darkness also permeates. It seems like it says, you know, you kind of get that sense from the chapter. It goes beyond just the seat of the beast, but I think that's the focus of it and where this darkness starts. So, probably throws his kingdom into some degree of disorientation and chaos, and their men are sitting in this darkness, fried by the sun that just shortly before, and may still be way too intense. You can be radiated to death in darkness. That is a thing in terms of what the human eye perceives. And then you have the festering sores continuing and nothing but blood to drink, assuming again the layering of these. It's hard to imagine anything you could add to being fried by the sun that would be worse than it being completely at conflict with what you expect with there being darkness and no light, but you're still getting fried. And to satiate the thirst that comes from all that excess heat and burning, all you have is blood. I mean, this is, it's really unthinkable, the judgment here. So, they repent, right? No. Here we go again. They do not. They gnaw on their tongues. They do two things with their tongues, actually. The first is that they gnaw on them, and then they use them again to blaspheme God. So they do not agree that his judgments are holy and just and right. And instead of acknowledging their sin, they curse God because of their pains, I think referring to the burning and their sores, which, again, appear to be persisting. All right, and that's not all. We have the sixth judgment, the pouring out of the bowl on the Euphrates, which dries it up. This is the great river. There's a few reasons it might be referred to that way, perhaps because it bordered the Garden of Eden, right, when God originally created man in a state of goodness. It also was the border of the promised land that God gave to Abraham and his descendants in Genesis 15, which I think is important here. It's also great because it seems that it has been forming something of a border to protect Israel from some of the worst wars and in the pre-tribulation and tribulation periods. But a border or boundary or protective land feature, it will be no more. It is dried up here to prepare the way for the kings of the east who come with what intent? What's that? I don't think they're coming with the intent of being in a final. Well, maybe they think it's going to be a final battle. They just think there's going to be a different winner. But yeah, they're coming to fight against the Lord and his Christ, as it says elsewhere. So back in Jeremiah 46:10, there was a prophecy there with it that we can read related to the Euphrates. It reads like this. It says, "For this is the day of the Lord God of hosts, a day of vengeance, that he may avenge himself of his adversaries. And the sword shall devour, and it shall be satiated and made drunk with their blood. For the Lord God of hosts has a sacrifice in the north country by the river Euphrates." Notice the worship word in there, right? The Lord God has a sacrifice. Whew. So this event that's coming as these kings of the east proceed toward Jerusalem, it is going to dignify the holiness and the justice of Almighty God. Now in verses 13, 14, and 16, we'll come back to 15. In 13, 14, and 16, John kind of steps back a bit to explain something else that he saw as part of this and something that is going on here. He sees these demonic spirits coming out of the mouths of the dragon, Satan, and the beast, the Antichrist, and the false prophet. So that's your unholy, quote, Trinity, right? Seeking to replicate the divine, in this case, evil, a kingdom here on the earth. These demonic spirits that come out of their mouths look like frogs, which is really weird that that's kind of used as the symbol. Apologies if you love studying cold-blooded animals and they're just your favorite thing, but frogs, I don't know what the analogy here is meant to be. Slimy, cold-blooded, I don't know, but it's an interesting picture that's used. Their mission in the world is to go out and do what? They perform signs and wonders with the intent of deceiving and gathering. Yeah, deceiving and gathering. They're going to gather the kings of the whole world. So now we're not just talking about the kings of the east, which have easy access through the dried up Euphrates, but the kings of the whole world gathering together to make good on their professed alliance to the beast by joining with him in his great war against the people of God and against God himself as they seek to put a stop to these judgments. So they're being drawn actually for the Battle of Armageddon, as Doug mentioned. The kings are convinced by these demonic spirits to gather together to fight back against God. Henry Morris said, "They come desperately hoping that they will eventually free themselves from God and his control over their lives, but they are really being drawn into his great wine press," which Doug covered a couple of chapters ago. And we'll see it again.
Kind of conveniently all in one place.
Very conveniently all in one place.
So when the Lord returns, there
they are. Yep, they'll all be right there when Christ returns. Now, you have this pronouncement, the second pronouncement that's inserted here in verse 15. These are the words of Christ, I believe. I don't know if they're in red in your translation, but they're the words of Christ spoken to John to pass on to the tribulation saints. "Behold, I come as a thief, like a thief, when you least expect it." Right? So stay awake, keep your garments about you, be found ready, be found busy, be found alert, not sleeping, be watchful. It's really no different than what we're to be doing today, right? We also are to be alert and watchful, and we do not know when he may come in his the first portion of his return, the return in which we are taken to be with him. Same thing will be true for them. It'll be important for their testimony as believers that they keep unspotted from the world, that they are walking operationally, practically, in the righteousness that God has given them positionally. They are to be ready. Christ is going to shortly descend here in the narrative of Revelation and clear out the rebellion with that battle of Armageddon. And he will begin his thousand-year reign. So again, just now as we are to be living in a watchful expectation of Christ's return, so the saints, tribulation redeemed, who are still living, a few, I think, not many, at this point in time, will be watching and waiting and keeping their garments about them, expecting the one who is faithful and true to ride forth on his white horse and to come and destroy his enemies. So he says it's a blessing, really, It's as much a blessing as a warning here. Blessed is the one who is watching and who is ready. So that's the second set of three bowls and the second pronouncement. We'll pause here for questions or comments before we look at the seventh. Yes, Fred.
Matthew made me think that the kings of the East are not coming for the quote-unquote battle of Armageddon. They must be coming for another reason. And I'm not sure there are any believers left, so they got to be coming to destroy Israel. I do think
they are coming against Israel. I also think at this point in time, by and large, whatever believers have been saved during the tribulation and remain living on the earth will probably be in Jerusalem. And I think it is essentially the Messianic Jews or converted Jews probably that they're coming against. And I believe there's been some degree of preservation. And we may see that when we get to the earthquake here. And that may be part of what stimulates the reaction from the rest of the world. They can tell there's something still special going on about how God is handling or treating the presence of God is somehow still special with regard to Israel. And they are they're going to come against that. And I think, you know, there's questions around where, you know, Gog and Magog and the kings of the north and that whole thing, where it falls in the sequence. I think we're already beyond that point here. So there's been more than one attack on the land of Israel kind of through the process of these 7 years. But I think this is the one where they intend to come back and successfully do, you know, what Nebuchadnezzar did on his third pass. They're going to lay it out, and that'll be their way of establishing power with respect to or toward this God who continues to judge them. Yeah. Yes, Jen. Yeah. It is God's throne. The territory, the land itself, given to Abraham, forever and ever, to your descendants forever, right? So there is something still future and intended by God with respect to that land, and a promise to keep, a promise to fulfill, which makes it naturally the object of the wrath of all of the kingdoms of the nations that have sworn their allegiance to the beast. And it makes a lot more sense if you think of it. The beast is not in Jerusalem at this point in time, right? He's somehow been relocated to Babylon, and so he's essentially been kicked out of what was the seat of his power and his position in the temple. We're going to go back and retake that.
You know, it seems like as you read through this whole book, you just constantly are reminded of it's really one battle that's going on.
Yes.
And it's the battle between
Yeah, one eternal battle. Yeah, this is Satan since the beginning, right? Since he rebelled against God and wanted to be as God. He has been pushing for a moment like this. He's thought he has had his moment several times, I think. And to bring it to a head and have one cataclysmic opportunity to make his point and win something, right? Obviously, that's his goal, and that's these three spirits are sent forth with that exact mission to gather all the kings of the earth. Remember, we've already seen battles in heaven, right? And pictures of demonic angels. And one commentator said, you know, the beast realizing at this point, along with Satan, that this will not just be a heavenly battle. This will not just be something fought between angels, right? We need to bring the full mass of humanity as well against God and against his people. It's pretty extreme. Yes, Ken. Somebody know that off the top of their head? I didn't bring a map. 500 miles? Okay. To the north. Yeah. And we would consider that to be within region, you know, easy striking distance. However, remember at this point there's a lot of darkness, a lot of sores, not much water, massive devastation. I don't know what the population of the earth is, but I think humanity's ability to mount a battle against God has been pretty massively reduced already. Not that it would matter. If man can raise his pinky on his deathbed and, you know, if that's all the strength he has, he'll use it to blaspheme God, right?
I mean, the seals and the trumpets there were half the population.
Yeah, yeah, right? Seals and trumpets, half the population. Anyway, let's proceed. We're going to run out of time here if we don't get into Bowl 7, and there's a lot of good stuff here. Would someone please read verses 17 through the end of the chapter? Oh, I see Amy's hand first, right here. Go ahead, Amy.
Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven from the throne, saying, "It is done." And there were noises and thunderings and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such a mighty and great earthquake as had not occurred since men were on the earth. Now the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine and the fierceness of his wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And great hail from heaven fell upon men, each hailstone about the weight of a talent. Men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, since that plague was exceedingly great.
Okay. There's a lot going on in this little section here. I wrote down, there's an awful lot and a lot that's awful, as if we haven't already seen that. But when the trumpet sounds, the loud voice out of the temple from the throne says, "It is done." Again, I think that's the voice of the Lord Jesus. Sounds a lot like his statement on the cross when he completed the work of redemption on earth. And here he is completing the work of judgment on earth prior to the establishment of the millennial kingdom. This is the last of the 21 judgments. It is done. There will never again be these kinds of judgments on the earth after this is wrapped up. The whole earth will be dissolved in a new heavens and a new earth, but you won't have these kinds of sequential judgments on humanity. But this is a devastating final bowl. There's lightning and peals of thunder, which adds certainly to the drama, if not to the damage. I'm not exactly sure what the reference is there, except maybe to just making it clear that this is a heavenly sourced judgment. Then there comes this greatest earthquake of all time. Now, there have been awful earthquakes in the history of the world. I think probably the most dramatic one happened in the days of Noah, when the fountains of the deep were broken up and the tectonic plates began shifting from what probably was a single landmass into the seven continents that we have today. A little hard to compete with that one, I think. But as a lesser example, in the year 1556, there was an earthquake in China that killed an estimated 830,000. It killed about 60% of the population in a 520-mile-wide band. Most of those individuals were cave dwellers, and the caves collapsed. So they think it was about 830,000. But just back in 2010, the earthquake that hit Haiti, Port-au-Prince, right? About 315,000, they think. It gets hard to estimate when you have that kind of death. So there have been a lot of terrible earthquakes. And this is not the first earthquake we've seen in Revelation. This is your second opportunity to show that you've been tracking. How many earthquakes have we seen? 10. Good guess. Wrong.
16.
I like the courage, though. 16. Oh, that's another really good guess. Also wrong, though. I set you up for that one, Jocelyn. Okay, so this is the fifth, and it's the final. We saw in Revelation 6, Revelation 8, verse 13, and then again verse 19 of chapter 11. So this is the fifth, and this one beats them all. This is the big one. It is such as has not been since man came to be upon the earth. So great an earthquake it will be, and so mighty. And it sounds like it's so powerful that essentially all the cities of the nations fall. All the major cities are flattened. I can't imagine the death toll there, but I think it, relative to the whatever the population of the earth is at that time, I think it will be pretty extensive. Verse 20 says that every island flees away, the mountains are not found. Now, the earthquake back in chapter 6 said that it moved every mountain and island out of their places, so they shifted. This one, they're flattened. Kind of reminds you of, we sing, every valley. Whew, it's a little bit different take on that, isn't it? You know, if that prophecy is referring not just to John preparing the way of the Messiah in his initial coming, but to this coming, every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and high place laid plain, the glory of the Lord shall be revealed on Mount Zion, right? Is that what this is referring to? Is this a greater fulfillment? It's a pretty severe thought. One preacher I was listening to said, so if you thought you were going to spend the millennium on Hawaii, you might want to look for another place. But this one flattens them. Every island, it appears, is submerged. Every mountain is shaken flat. And then these huge hailstones come down. Some believe that the original language argues for these being stone and not ice. Whether they're generated heavenly sourced, some people say, well, if you have those kind of earthquakes, it could be massive chunks of fallout from, you know, the volcanic eruptions and the earthquakes and all that. I don't know. They might be heavenly sourced, like some of the things that we read about, I think, in Isaiah 30:30, Ezekiel 38. And then you have when the Israelites entered the land, right, there were times when God rained down hailstones on their enemies as well. So this is not, again, there have been some foreshadowings of the use of hailstones to devastate the enemies of God. This may be happening during the Battle of Armageddon. This may be simultaneous with that. We don't know for sure. But again, if you look at Ezekiel 38, if you look at Isaiah 30, I think there's a reasonable argument that this doesn't just set up for Armageddon, but that when these hailstones come, that the battle is underway. And one writer said from his view that he believed that these hailstones in some way will serve as the feet of the winepress that gushes out the blood of God's gathered enemies for the 184 miles, which again is something we've seen and we'll come back to here shortly. So men repent. No. We saw it in verse 9, they blaspheme. We saw it again in verse 11, they blaspheme. Verse 14, they gather together against God to war. In verse 21, they blaspheme yet more. Persistent rebellion in the face of all this judgment, the pain from the sores and the scorching sun, having only blood to drink, the darkness, the earthquake, the hailstones. Extremely severe is the language used in verse 21. Exceeding great or extremely severe judgments. Truly awful. And yet the stream of human rebellion is unbroken. Men will not turn to the Lord in repentance and faith. Now, you may have noticed that I bounced right over verse 19. We're going to come back to that here as we wrap up. But before we do, any questions or comments around the seventh bowl? Rick?
Just out of curiosity, the weight of these hailstones is a talent. Did you come across anything?
Yeah.
I came across a couple things, but
75 to 100 pounds is...
I got as much as 150.
Yeah.
But, yeah.
Quite the hailstone.
Yeah, it would make a big mess of things. Is anything left from the earthquake to be smashed by these things?
Right. If there's anything left that hasn't been flattened by the earthquake, you have these hailstones. Unbelievable.
All the works of man, the whole world system.
Yeah. Everything. Wiped out.
Jerusalem, though, is preserved and actually raised up.
That appears to be true. We're going to talk about the cities in verse 19 here in a second, that Jerusalem is preserved. Let's jump into that, given where we are with our clock. That would be the question, right? What is, in verse 19, what is the great city?
What is the great city?
What is the great city? Some say Babylon, because the very next sentence addresses Babylon. But Jerusalem's also referred to as a great city in Revelation 11 in verse 8. And here in this chapter 16, I would argue this great city is not a Gentile city, right? Because it seems to be mentioned separately from the cities of the nations, which are flattened. So it's not destroyed, but it is impacted by this earthquake. The earthquake splits it into three parts. Again, some commentators connect the dots to the feet of the Messiah touching down on Mount Zion, and the Mount of Olives being split into two, and that's referring to the Mount, but maybe there's actually three pieces as Jerusalem is prepared for the reign of the Messiah in the millennium. Don't know for sure, but that's where quite a few commentators point. So if that's true, then you have Jerusalem being addressed as the great city, preserved and prepared, right? Impacted, but prepared for the reign of the Messiah. You have the cities of the nations, which are flattened, and then you have Babylon, which again, I think is likely the seat of the beast at this point, and it comes in remembrance before God. Remember, our other teachers have shared with us the three systems that Babylon represents. Can anybody rattle those off?
Religious,
economic, and political. Thank you. Joan gets 100 on her quiz today. And while this Babylon is very real at this point in time, it is also representative, right, of all the self-determination and rebellion and social collaboration in godlessness, and humanism and idolatrous depravity ever since the Tower of Babel, right? That's kind of refers to the whole of man's eternal, on earth, his rebellion against God over the generations. So as God says, I'm taking final note of Babylon, right? And he tallies up all the cumulative wickedness of Babylon. He calculates the just judgment. And then through these angels, he's pouring out the full cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath over these 21 judgments in three cycles, of which we've seen the last today. But there is more to be understood about how these judgments impacted Babylon specifically, and that is where we're going over the next couple of chapters, chapter 17 and 18. John zooms in on this piece of these judgments on Babylon and how Babylon is remembered before God and how she is judged. Very dramatic chapters, so you can stay tuned for that over the next couple of weeks. And then eventually, chapter 19, we'll get to the marriage supper of the Lamb, and we'll get to circling back to the Battle of Armageddon and seeing how that plays out. So this wraps up the seal, trumpet, and bowl judgments. I don't have time to draw out a lot with application today, so I'm just going to hit some high points quickly and leave them with you. First of all, God's judgment is holy and just. It's not petty rage, it's just. Second, but for the grace of God, all will persist in rebellion until the bitter end. It takes the special grace of God to touch a heart and to turn that heart to the God who created it. And then thirdly, all this wrath that we've seen, 21 expanding, layering, intensifying judgments, that cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath, as it's described here, is what Christ drank for us, which is just amazing. So may we be immensely grateful for the substitutionary atonement of Christ, where he drank that entire cup of God's wrath. May we be immensely grateful for the grace of God that taught our hearts to fear, right? That drew us to salvation. And lastly, let us pray and let us labor that many might be touched by that grace, that many more might be rescued from this wrath to come. Amen. 60 seconds for final questions or comments. Jocelyn, sorry.
The yes. Time from first to last bowl.
Yeah, what is the time from first bowl to last bowl? I don't know that we know that. My guess, if I were throwing something up on a timeline, would be 2 to 3 months. I think initially they probably come in really quick succession, maybe with a few days between, kind of like the sense you get of what happened in Egypt. But then there comes the time that's required for these spirits to go out and convince, right, and to draw back in the nations for this final battle and for them to come. And I think that requires a bit of time. You also see the progression of the sores and the layering on, and you see multiple rounds of blasphemy. So I think that takes a bit of time to flesh out, but we're at the tail end of the 7 years here. We're not talking about this chapter occurring over 2 or 3 years. This is all packed into the last piece of the last half, I think. So that would be my best guess, would be 2 to 4 months, maybe something like that, unless somebody else have a different opinion.
Fast.
Fast, yeah. Right, Doug makes the point, you couldn't live on this earth for long after most of these judgments hit. You know, we're talking a relatively short amount of time. Or the food supply, the womb of the earth, right? I mean, the heat, this is not survivable for the totality of 3.5 years of that second half of the tribulation. Ken? Right? There's nothing in here, he noted, that talks about people dying at this point. I think it's likely that the earthquake does kill a lot with those cities being flattened. Maybe the cities are fundamentally emptied at this point. I don't know. I do think there's death during this time period, but I don't think the sores kill and generally, and I don't think that the heat kills. They scorch, they're miserable, they're in pain, and they blaspheme. So I think several of these judgments, people survive, and then I think maybe with the earthquake, there is quite a bit of worldwide death and destruction. It would make some sense that once the Battle of Armageddon happens, once Christ touches down and establishes his kingdom, it grows out from there, right? There's not a lot to go out there and bring into the kingdom. His kingdom starts there and grows out from there over the 1,000 years. Again, that's just logic, but... Yes, Steve?
How much of this continues, you think, into the 1,000-year reign?
How much of it continues into the 1,000-year reign? Yeah, no, I think the millennium is an unbelievable time of blessing and peace. So Christ, when he comes, restores all things. Probably way better than we have it today. Probably to Garden of Eden type state, which is, you know, that's a recreation of its own right there. All right, we got to wrap up. Thank you all for asking good questions and being engaged and having clearly looked at these texts ahead of time. That is helpful and encouraging for a teacher. So, Lord, thank you for this time. It is sobering to see your just judgment. And Lord, we thank you for Christ. And we thank you for the cross. And we pray, Lord, that you might, through your grace and the work of your Spirit that sent forth out into the earth for a good and wonderful purpose, Lord, that you might draw many, not to a final battle, but draw many to a final surrender, Lord, to Christ, that they might know Christ, that they might live with him forever. We thank you, Lord, for the effective work that he accomplished for us. We ask your mercy, Lord, in turning our people that we know and love and pray for, Lord, to you. And we ask that we might be faithful in this day and age of watching also and keeping our garments about us and being prepared, being ready, in ministering your truth faithfully in the communities where we live. In Christ's name, amen.